You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Hear then the word of the Lord. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Amen. We have a question to ask as we approach these verses. Are these verses just a collection of random sayings by Jesus? That's how they're often taken. In other words, something along the lines of, Luke had this account he was working on, but he had these few random sayings here. They're sort of, it's believed that maybe early on there was some collections of just different sayings that Jesus had. And then those had to get incorporated in the gospel narratives. And he had some ones he just wanted to find some place to put them. And it's just, is that what this is? Just some collection of sayings that he sort of stuck in because he needed a place to put them and wanted to make sure they were somewhere. Or are these verses more of that orderly accounting that Luke said at the start of the book that he would be giving to us? Probably tell by the way I asked the question where I fall. I lean strongly toward the latter, that these are not just haphazard sayings of Jesus thrown in and disconnected from the context, but should be read in context. And that's why this is important. Because if they're just random sayings that had to find some place in the book, then how I would have us approach it today is without much attention to the context. And I would just sort of take them on our own and sort of think, broadly speaking, what all can we do to apply them? But if they are, in fact, meant to be here in Luke, then we ought to surely understand them in the context of where we are at in Luke. And when we do that, and that's how we're going to do it today, when we do that, we're going to see that Jesus is commending a gospel ministry of reconciliation and redemption that would upset the current status quo of religion among God's people. And when I say that, I'm thinking especially what the Pharisees have been bringing. Remember the context, he's been combating very closely here the last few chapters against the Pharisees. Jesus is commending them a gospel ministry of reconciliation and redemption that would upset the current status quo of religion among God's people. But Jesus encourages them that by the grace and power of God, this gospel ministry will prevail. Let's dig in the details now and see how that's what we find here and what that does even mean. Well, we start in our first point by looking at the first two verses. I'll read them again. It says, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Notice here, important, the transition in the context. Right at the very beginning of verse 1 here. And he said to his disciples. Remember, who's even talking to the last few chapters? He's really been directing his speech primarily to these Pharisees and scribes who were critical of him. The last two chapters, he's been admonishing the Pharisees. It started in chapter 15, when Jesus had been meeting with tax collectors and sinners, trying to redeem tax collectors and sinners, trying to save tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees were critical of Jesus for doing that. So chapter 15, right, those three parables, including the parable of the prodigal son, were directed against the Pharisees, who didn't apparently want waywards to get the ministry and focus of people like Jesus. Chapter 15, then, those three parables taught God's heart to seek and save that which was lost. And Jesus was saying that's the attitude the Pharisees should have had. They were the religious leaders among God's people. That's what they should have been doing. And then, remember, last chapter, in chapter 16, Jesus confronted those Pharisees on their love of money and how they disregarded God's laws whenever it suited them. Remember the example about divorce. So two chapters where he's just been driving home against the Pharisees. Now transition, verse 1. Now he says to his disciples. So he turns from addressing the Pharisees to focus on speaking to his disciples. And that context helps us to understand what Jesus has in mind here in verse 1 when he says, temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. By the way, the word temptation to sin here, I think it's much better translated as stumbling blocks. Jesus is saying there's going to be stumbling blocks that come into people's lives. Things that cause them to sin or to turn aside from the true and right way of godliness. There are going to be these stumbling blocks that could trip up God's people. But Jesus says, woe against anyone who would bring a stumbling block and trip up the lives of my children. So in context, whom does Jesus have in mind here? Again, you take these out of context, maybe you come up with just any broad application. But in context, surely Jesus especially has in mind the Pharisees and their scribes. The Pharisees had been acting in the name of true religion, but actually they had been perpetrating a perverted religion. Jesus speaks woe on them and their faulty ministry. He says, woe to these stumblers of others. Woe is not a good thing, right? Woe to these Pharisees and how they've stumbled and tripped up my people. But Jesus' disciples, because he's now talking to Jesus' disciples, his disciples need to be careful. Don't follow in their cursed footsteps. Don't follow in the cursed footsteps of these religious leaders. Jesus' disciples instead need to learn the true religion with its gospel ministry that Jesus was discipling them in. Notice how serious Jesus says this is. Verse 2, it would be better if these stumblers of others, literally, that they'd be drowned to death. People sometimes say, Jesus is just all lovey and kind. Listen to what he's saying here. That they'd be cast into the sea with a big stone around their neck. Of course, that stone would keep them from being able to swim to safely. They drown. That's what's being described here. Now, of course, Jesus' statement here, his point, is in light of the final judgment. Remember what James warns in James 3, that teachers of religion will be held to great account because they're teachers. If Pharisees and scribes peddle their false religion, go around teaching their false religion, they're going to be in all the more hot water when the judgment comes. They're going to be held all the more great account because of their false teachings. They're heaping greater eternal condemnation upon themselves, not to mention the way they lead others to hell along with them. This is why it's so serious that Jesus could say if such false teachers drowned to death before they could do their false teachings and perverting of others, it would actually be better for them because they would heap less degree of punishment upon themselves. Not to mention all the people that they would take along with them. Well, this leads us then to the second point. Look with me now at verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Again, I think of this in context. Jesus turns to tell his disciples what they must be doing different than these Pharisees. Remember, it was these Pharisees who didn't want Jesus to reach out to tax collectors and sinners. Jesus had a ministry of reconciliation, of redemption. He wanted to reclaim waywards. The Pharisees wouldn't do that. Jesus was seeking that. And when you think about what does that kind of ministry involve, well, it has 2 parts. If you're Jesus reaching out to these tax collectors and sinners, there's 2 parts to that. There's a call to repentance that Jesus is going to make to them. And then there's going to be a granting of forgiveness. And we see that described here, those 2 different parts of it. And so ultimately, Jesus would empower his apostles to do this on behalf of God in light of the atonement of Christ Jesus, who on the cross paid for the sins of all who would repent and turn and put their faith in Jesus. That's why true, real forgiveness is able to be granted, because of what Christ did on the cross. That's the ultimate ministry of reconciliation that Jesus himself brings. But here, of course, Jesus now even speaks on a more personal level when he speaks not only to the general idea of being one who's looking to call sinners back and restore them, but even think more personally. If someone sins against you, we are to be merciful. We're to look to restore them, to call them on it, but call them on that for purposes that they would repent of it. And then you grant them forgiveness. Why, of course, it's because we ourselves have received mercy from Jesus. We ourselves have been restored and granted forgiveness from God in Christ. Mm-hmm. So then in verse 3, Jesus says, if a brother sins, rebuke him. Verse 3 there. It's important. Don't miss that. Jesus doesn't ignore sin. This is the sense you kind of get the Pharisees, that they were incorrectly sort of putting that on Jesus. That when Jesus is there meeting with tax collectors and sinners, that he was somehow approving of their sin. That's not true. Jesus didn't ignore these people were sinful people. No, Jesus knew these people were spiritually sick. He knew they were sinners. He knew they needed spiritual healing. Jesus doesn't ignore that. He doesn't disregard it. He calls sinners to repent of their sin, like that woman caught in the act of adultery, as recorded in John 8:11. Yes, Jesus extends mercy to her there, but he also commanded her, go and sin no more. That's important for us to remember today. Jesus calls you to repent of your sin. Now, that does not mean that you will never sin again. Unfortunately, sadly, we know we still struggle with this problem of sin until Christ returns. But repenting is a state of the heart. To acknowledge sin as wrong, to truly endeavor in your heart to turn from it and to live for God. The gospel preaches the forgiveness of sins, but not for people who hard-heartedly and stubbornly resist the will of God and are just looking to live in their sin, to live unchanged in their life. So for us individually, as recipients of God's grace, we need to be reminded of this call to repent. And for us in the church, as we communicate the gospel, we're reminded that we must call people to recognize sin as sin, to confess that sin, to, by the grace of God, to look to turn from it. That's true in general when we encounter such sinners. And it's true even when someone has sinned against you specifically. It's harder to do it in that case. But we're called to. But to really forgive them. Because you notice that's what Jesus says, this ministry of reconciliation. It doesn't end just with the person repenting. Verse 3, then forgiveness is to be granted. Verse 3, if he repents, forgive him. Forgive him. That's the gospel ministry in general. God forgives repentant sinners. But Jesus teaches here that it is to be true in how we interact with people personally, ourselves, as they sin against us. We call them lovingly to turn from it. And if they repent, we grant them forgiveness and we don't hold it over them. As God in Christ has forgiven us of so much, we too must forgive others who sin against us. Now, Jesus goes on to acknowledge that people who so sin may struggle to live out that repentance. Verse 4 acknowledges that even on the same day, they might sin against you seven times, and seven times reaffirm their repentance. Now, if you're the person who's being sinned against, seven times, one day, that can be rather trying, to say the least. But for the person who is the sinner, struggling to live out their repentance, these words are very encouraging. In humility, I think we should recognize that there's going to be times where you are on both sides of that. Sometimes you're going to be the one who gets sinned against multiple times. Sometimes you're going to be the one who keeps sinning multiple times against someone. Humility recognizes we're going to surely have times where we're in both places at different times in our lives. We will at times be the victims of repeat offenders. Sometimes we will be the repeat offenders. But this passage encourages us to see the wide and lavish grace and mercy of God that's looking to promote true reconciliation and redemption. Now, to clarify, important clarification here. This does not teach a system for people to take advantage of. What do I mean? There are certainly unrepentant, hard-hearted sinners who love their sin and feign their seven times or more of daily repentance. But God knows someone's heart. People might think they can have their cake and eat it too, and really just be trying to mock the grace of God and sort of manipulate God by sort of going through the motions of doing the sin, enjoying the sin, loving the sin, and then just sort of saying a quick confession afterward. God knows people's heart. So this is not a system that's being taught to sort of take advantage of, and you'll find that the joke's on you, so to speak, if you think you're trying to put it on God. The other clarification I'd say here is that granting such forgiveness doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for sin that will inevitably follow certain actions. And those consequences might increase when certain sins are chronic. Some examples: a husband who commits adultery against their wife and later is genuinely, truly repentant, might find themselves both forgiven and divorced. And that's sad to say, but that may be what they find. A chronic drug addict might be genuinely, truly repentant and forgiven repeatedly, and yet accountability and monitoring still may be put in place to help them stay clean. Granting forgiveness, along with love and wisdom, might look different case to case. But the bottom line is that Jesus wants us to have his heart for waywards. You might imagine that parable of the prodigal son, if after the son's been back for a week, he says, you know, Dad, actually, do you have any more of that inheritance? You might be, imagine a conversation, hopefully, that goes on there. I love you, son, and I forgive you, but why don't we just stay put for a while? It's the core of the gospel that there is forgiveness and grace for waywards who repent and look in faith unto Jesus. It's what we each want to receive ourselves. It's what Jesus wants us to extend toward others. It's what we see the Pharisees struggling to do in this section of Luke. But it's to be at the core of the ministry of Jesus' church. And so with that message, with that ministry here put before his disciples, look at their response. Look at Jesus' disciples' response in verse 5. And now we turn then to our third point to look at that, to consider how Jesus and his disciples describe the faith that is needed in all of this. Because that's their response. Look, verse 5, after they hear all of this, again, hear it all in context. They're hearing it all, they're taking it all in. Verse 5, they respond, increase our faith. I think, again, we read this in context. It'd be easy to sort of take this out of context, just sort of think about it in general, how we need to grow in faith, that kind of thing. But take it in context. In light of what he just taught them in verses 1 through 4, in light of the last couple chapters and everything that's being discussed, take that and they reply, they respond, increase our faith. In other words, what Jesus was teaching them, it was challenging to them. His message was challenging to them to fully believe it, to fully receive it. Increase our faith, Lord. Because think about what Jesus was has just been telling them. And then there's sort of several parts to it. Several things that would have been challenging them to really believe and own and trust in. Jesus had just denounced the most widely respected religious leadership in the church at the time. He wasn't denouncing the Sadducees, which a lot of people maybe wouldn't have been as excited about their leadership. He was denouncing the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were considered at the time among the Jewish people to be the most faithful, they had the most influence, the most importance among God's people. It was these Pharisees. And Jesus had just said, whoa! Woe to them in their ministry. He spoke of their damnation because they were causing people to stumble and fall away from true religion. Jesus is effectively asking his disciples, reject the most influential religious leaders of your day in favor of his teaching. And they say, increase your faith, Lord. He's asking them to reject the sinful teachings and practices of the Pharisees. Jesus is asking them to reject the Pharisees' love of money, which probably a lot of them had grown up thinking to be rich like these Pharisees had become. That's a sign of how religious you are. Jesus instead says you need to be generous to the poor. Jesus is saying that you need to reject how the Pharisees disregarded certain biblical laws when they didn't like them. They needed to reject the ways these Pharisees had shunned the tax collectors and sinners and other waywards. They instead needed to be in a ministry that really looked to reach out to them, to reclaim them. Add to that, Jesus asked his disciples to each personally be prepared to extend radical and repeated forgiveness to those who would offend them. None of this would have been easy to receive. In many ways, it was a tall request for their faith. Realize they don't say to Jesus that they don't believe Jesus. I think they do believe Jesus. But I think they hear all of this. And they're feeling pretty overwhelmed and intimidated. And they recognize how difficult of a teaching this is compared to the status quo and all that they've been trained up to think about. And they ask Jesus to help them. grow them in their faith. Lord, increase our faith. Jesus' response to their request for more faith is there in verse 6. He says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Let me suggest what I interpret as the right tone here, because you'll get different sermons that give a different tone, and this is where there weren't emojis back then to stick in tone, right? It's common that often people take the tone of Jesus here as basically Jesus scolding them, that they don't even have faith as small as a mustard seed. But I don't think that's the right tone. That seems like a little bit of a strange response for them to say to Jesus, we need more faith, and Jesus' response to be, you don't got enough faith. I don't take this as Jesus scolding them. I take it as Jesus encouraging them. And there's different ways of translating this to kind of bring out the nuance, and I think the best translation brings out the nuance that this is him encouraging them instead of scolding them. See, they're admitting to Jesus they only have a little faith. But Jesus is encouraging them by saying that even with a little faith, they can do great things. I think that's the tone here. Even with a little faith, they can do great things. It's almost like Jesus saying, you got enough faith. Doesn't mean you shouldn't grow in faith, of course, but I think he's encouraging them. And so Jesus says, with faith as little as a mustard seed, they could do something as powerful as order a mulberry tree to drown itself. Question, are we to take Jesus' words here literally? And if so, is this a universal truth, universal sort of promise that's true for anyone? At any time, if they have even a little faith, they can literally command a mulberry tree into the water. Is that the right interpretation? And I will admit there are different interpretations at this point. I'm going to show you what I think is the right way to interpret it. That's certainly, you know, one way one could take this. I find that interpretation unlikely to be the correct one. If for no other reason is I've not seen people down through the centuries wielding such faith and such power, I'd expect to see at least a few trees in the water by now. Now, it is true that the apostles, as we find in the book of Acts, wielded, they would later from this time go on to wield supernatural power from God. They would exercise even greater faith than I'm sure they had at this time, and they would do supernatural things on behalf of God. And it's possible that that's what Jesus meant when he said this. That's another possible interpretation, that Jesus was envisioning how he is not necessarily giving a universally literal truth, but a literally truth, literal truth, but only to the apostles, and that sort of early church ministry that did all those supernatural things. That's a possible interpretation. It's not a horrible interpretation. If that was the right one, I could appreciate why that's what was meant. But as you can tell, that's not what I think is the best interpretation here. I actually do think Jesus is speaking here more along the lines of metaphor and figure. And people sometimes don't like things like that because they think, are you saying sort of the word's not true, the Bible's not true? Well, if people are intentionally speaking metaphorically, then what they're saying is true as you understand the metaphor they're using, right? So just because something's metaphorically said or figuratively said doesn't mean it's not true if you understand them the way they meant it to be understood, which I think there's reason to think here that Jesus is speaking more about metaphor and figure. Again, I won't be overly dogmatic on this, but I do think there's a good argument from the text to take it this way and how I've come to think about it. We note that Jesus all the time tends to talk in parable, and parable is a form of metaphorical speech. And sometimes, more often than not, he's very clear when he starts out a parable, but sometimes he just sort of speaks more like in terms of parable. That's essentially what I think is going on here. See, what's interesting in context, verses 1 through 4, There's an interesting literary device that we see, or I think can be seen if you look carefully here. It's what we call, I talked about it on a midweek study this week, something called inclusio. What's inclusio? Inclusio is a literary device that you find something bracketed. Think of a sandwich, you got bread on each ends, kind of holds it all together. Inclusio is that bracketing, the bread that holds a passage together or holds an idea together. Here, in our passage, notice something. It begins and ends with a reference to something being thrown into the sea and made to stay there. In verse 2, it's the stumbler cast into the sea with a millstone around his neck. In verse 6, it's this mulberry tree uprooted and, notice, replanted in the sea. So it's stuck in the sea too. I can't help but notice the parallel. And to help you envision the imagery a little bit here, make sure you understand what these mulberry trees were. Some translations translate them as sycamore trees, by the way. These were big trees that back then were very common in Israel. When you think of what we might call like a heritage tree, that's kind of what these trees were. These were big, long-standing trees. It was, by the way, the kind Zacchaeus climbed up into, or we'll find him climbing up later on in Luke's gospel. Trees like this would have been around for a while. They'd generally be cherished, almost like a sort of institution. You wouldn't normally think of tearing one down. That would sort of be appalling. My great-grandmother planted that sycamore tree. You wouldn't think about tearing down a tree like that and casting it into the sea. Unless maybe you wanted to replace it with, say, a mustard tree. Now, why do I say that? I'm sort of trying to hint at what I think is going on here. This imagery of something being cast into the sea. That's how the passage started out. Remember, the Pharisees were the ones in view. Better for them to be thrown in the sea with a millstone tied around their neck. Better to cast out and throw away their faulty religious institution. It needed to go. The true religion that Jesus is bringing was replacing it. But who could imagine that happening? Who could imagine such a dramatic change in the religious life of God's people that the Pharisees and all that they taught and stood for would just go away? Who could imagine that? Who'd had faith enough to think that that could happen? The faulty Pharisaical doctrines at this point were an institution among Israel as old and as established as those sycamore trees. But the faith that looks to the coming kingdom of God, even as small as a mustard seed, would behold that faulty religious establishment of the Pharisees. It would behold its upheaval. Remember, Luke's gospel, already back in chapter 13, described the kingdom of God with the parable of the mustard seed. It would start so small, but would grow into this nice big mustard tree. I can't help but remember that parable when Jesus now mentions here that their faith just needs to be that small right now. Or maybe that big as that mustard seed. So that's what I think Jesus' point here is, speaking in more terms of metaphor and parable and figure. The disciples have heard Jesus' critique of the Pharisees and the religion that they had been teaching. They had heard for his call for righteous living and to be about a ministry of reconciliation and repentance or redemption of waywards. Faced with the prospect of such a major change to the religious life of Israel, the disciples questioned whether they had the faith to see it through. And Jesus encourages them that even just a little faith will do. Of course, we know why. Because it's not ultimately about how much faith you have. Because it's not ultimately about the faith. It's about the object of the faith. Faith in Almighty God by the work of Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus encourages them by extension to us. The mustard seed of a kingdom has been growing, has been advancing. Ever since this time we read in our passage, it's been advancing and growing. It started off as a seed, but it's gotten bigger. It has grown quite a bit It has already displaced much false religion. And while the influence of the Pharisees is not yet fully underwater, Christ's kingdom continues to advance and will prevail over it. And all institutions that would look to turn people away from God or to cause them to stumble. Victory is the Lord's. That's the point. Christ's kingdom will prevail over it all. Just a little bit of faith in Christ. No, it will happen. It seems so insurmountable. It will happen. So then as a final application, then I point us back to the beginning of verse 3. There's an exhortation there. It says, pay attention to yourselves. Think about it. If the Pharisees could rise up in the church of God, become a source of stumbling in the church, we have to be on guard against that same sort of thing in our day. I actually think that's what we see in the time of the Reformation, is that the church had basically taken on a sort of new form of Pharisees again. And we had to correct it then in the Reformation. It is a constant threat to us to fall into such false religion. We need to pay attention to yourself, as it says. But the kingdom yet grows and advances and moves forward. Let us then make sure we are walking in step with it. Let us become recommitted today to serve the Lord and His church that's been entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. We may not feel up to the task. Our faith might seem so small and weak. But Jesus has encouraged us, even a little faith can work great things. And if Jesus will grow His kingdom from a small mustard seed into a big tree, know then that He will also grow your faith into something large and sturdy, a heritage and institution unto the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do pray that we would be watchful, that we would watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation, because we know the weakness of our flesh. And yet You have put Your name upon us. You have given us so much grace that we do desire to live a new life, a life worthy of this sweet gospel that we've become partakers of. Lord, we do confess how small and weak our faith can be. Thank You for encouraging us today, even in that, that You will do great things with it, even as we look and pray, increase our faith. Lord, use us even in the advance of Your kingdom as it spreads from that mustard seed of a beginning to growing more and more into a glorious tree, even while it displaces false religion. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In faith and in response, let us stand and sing number 421, Christ Shall Have Dominion. 421.
Sea, earth's remotest region. shall his empire be. When the needy seek him, he will mercy show.
Standing as the tithes and offerings are brought forth and we present it to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Great God, we thank you for all your blessings to us. It's our joy now to present these offerings to you. We pray that you receive them for Christ's sake, even as we worship you in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray, use these funds for the ministry of your church, even that ministry of reconciliation and redemption we've talked about today. Be with us then as we go forth this week into this world as salt and light of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.